Gracious Father, you have delivered the faith of the gospel once for all to the saints, and you have called us to confess it, to defend it, and to teach it to our children. Would you grant through the ministry of your word that we would attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of your Son, to spiritual maturity in the fullness of Christ, that we would not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine, but established in the one true faith, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. God is in control. Do those words serve to comfort your soul? Well, of course, if you hear them through the grid of your Christian faith, through your faith in Jesus Christ, those words are a great comfort to your soul. But what if we said the gods are in control? The stars are in control. Of course, pagans would confess as much. Or Allah is in control. And Muslims, of course, affirm that as their confidence. So the Christian view of creation and providence is unique, and it's truly comforting. We do not embrace blind, impersonal, arbitrary fate. God's power and providence truly comfort us because we trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's nothing like those flawed and humanized pagan gods. He's nothing like the fates or the stars or the fatalistic, arbitrary God of Islam or any of the gods that men invent for themselves. He is the true God. He is almighty. He is good. He is faithful. And he abounds in love and mercy towards us because we know he is for us in Christ. So whatever happens to us in this sad world, this veil of tears, we have this sure comfort of knowing who has ordained all of these things. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know as well that he will indeed work all these things together for our salvation. And that's what we'll explore today in Psalm 121 and Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And that means, first, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Maker. Second, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Ruler of all things. And third, I believe in the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. So with question and answer 26, the Heidelberg Catechism begins its biblical exposition of the Apostles' Creed. So did you hear that? The Catechism will aim to show us that the Creed is biblical. Scripture, of course, is our final authority, but Christ has given pastors and teachers to his church to help us understand his word, not just today, not just where we should seek to find a true church according to the marks of a true church for ourselves, for the well-being of our souls, but also throughout history, throughout the ages, God has given faithful pastors and teachers. Our spiritual forefathers who wrote the Creed, who wrote the Heidelberg, to help us better understand God's Word. We believe and we confess that the Bible alone is the Word of God. We confess sola scriptura. But we are not biblicists. And that means people who reject faithful creeds and confessions, and instead of embracing sola scriptura, they embrace solo scriptura. But what that really means, it's me, the Holy Spirit, and my Bible, and I don't need creeds, confessions, or the help of man. And what's the consequence of that so often? The old heresies get recycled. It's not a shocker. The church didn't begin with our conversion. Thanks be to God for Christ's good gifts to his church throughout the ages, and these things are preserved for us in biblically faithful creeds, confessions, and catechisms. And so it shouldn't surprise us that here we have the Heidelberg Catechism, authored mainly by Zacharias or Sinus, looking at a creed, it probably comes from the second century, but saying these things, that creed comes from the Bible. Those major heads of doctrine are all biblical. And what the creed helps us to do is to understand how the Bible is put together. So first notice the language of the creed, the Apostles' Creed. It reminds us again of the nature of true faith. Notice, I believe in, not just I believe that. I may believe that God created all things, but that is different from believing in the God who created all things and trusting Him. I may profess that the one true God made all things. We remember James 2 verse 19, even the demons believe that God is one and shudder, yet they do not have true faith. But I confess in the creed, when I do so with true faith, it means I have a deep-rooted assurance that this God is my God. So the creed is speaking the language of true faith, the kind of faith the Holy Spirit creates in us through the gospel, the kind of faith revealed in Romans 10 verse 17, which comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. If you truly believe that God is creator, that means that you have believed in God's crucified and risen Son. So this true faith is not in some generic God. You know, I took a class at the university when I was studying for my bachelor's, and it was a class called comparative religion. And the premise of comparative religion is that, hey, you know, especially Jews and Christians and Muslims, we all worship the same God. That premise is false. That is not true. Now, obviously, you know, the Jews have the Old Testament scriptures, but redemptive history has moved on to the revelation of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ, right? And for the Muslim, it's the same thing. The revelation of God incarnate and the revelation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit changes the game. We're to read the Old Testament in light of the fullness of this New Testament revelation. The triune God is implicit in the Old Testament, but He is explicit in the New. One God in three persons. So when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, this is a true faith that is necessarily in the gospel, the true gospel of the revealed God-man crucified and raised for our salvation. So again, it's not in a generic God. This is faith in God the Father Almighty, as Heidelberg puts it, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, refers to God, right? Very rarely generically, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And the only way that we can see and believe that Jesus is Lord is by the Holy Spirit. This is the revelation of the triune God, the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. Now, when we look at Psalm 121, we read that rightly now with Christian eyes. The psalmist believed in the one true God as the covenant Lord, Yahweh. And that, of course, is the same God that we believe in confession, who is now more fully revealed to us with the coming of Christ, the Son of God incarnate. So we read this in a Christ-centered way when the full revelation of the Trinity. Notice the language of the psalmist in Psalm 121. It is the language of a pilgrim in the wilderness. And we share this too in common with the psalmist. As 1 Peter reminds us, as God's people in this age, we are aliens and sojourners in the wilderness of this world. We are pilgrims. We haven't arrived yet. This world is not our home. We are looking forward to the eternal city with foundations whose builder is God. That is the new Jerusalem. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where that covenant promise, I will be a God to them and they shall be my people, will be fulfilled in its perfection as we dwell in God's presence. This world is a wilderness It is a place of spiritual danger and temptation to us as God's people. That's the imagery of the wilderness. And so we desperately need God's protection on our pilgrimage to our true home in God's presence and a renewed creation. So with the psalmist, we say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Now, the imagery of hills in this psalm could be either positive or negative. Hills can be a place of refuge for us to hide from our enemies. Or those hills could be a place of danger, which serves to hide our enemies from us who wait in ambush. And the latter seems to fit the pilgrim setting of this psalm a bit better. The psalmist in this imagery is approaching to these hills, and he lifts up his eyes, and then he reminds himself, as I enter the perils of the unknown ahead of me, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We know that a valley passes between two hills, right? And hills can hide these dangers, these perils. If the valley is deep enough, it's a dark valley. The sun is hidden. The darkness can hide predators or bandits, things which would do us harm. And these, of course, are images of our spiritual enemies, the world, our own sinful flesh, and the devil, not knowing what temptations await us or trials. So as a pilgrim people, we need God's protection, not only from the temptations of this world or the devil, but even from ourselves. But as we face these great threats, we don't need to be paralyzed with fear. We can remind ourselves, as the psalmist does, my help comes from the Lord, that is from Yahweh, my covenant God, the God of promise and power, the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. He made heaven and earth and everything in them. The Almighty Maker of all things is my God. And notice the psalmist in Psalm 21, he's talking to himself to assure himself. And Christian, sometimes it's okay to talk to yourself. It doesn't necessarily mean you're just eccentric or maybe crazy. The psalmist is afraid, so what does he do? He reminds himself of the promise of who his God is, of where his help comes from. This is both his prayer and his confession of faith. His help comes from the one true God. As we say, the God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. This is your confidence too, Christian. You belong to Him. He cares for you, and He will protect you. He will help you when you are afraid. Especially in the face of our true enemies, like sin, the devil, and death itself. This pilgrim in our psalm reminds himself that whatever dangers he may encounter in the wilderness, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth is his help. As Heidelberg reminds us, this God is our eternal Father. That should give us perspective on whatever troubles we face. The troubles we encounter in the wilderness of this world are, by nature, only temporary. But our Father, by nature, is eternal. And He is strong to save us with a salvation that lasts forever. He'll bring us through the perils of this life into His blessed presence on the last day. And He is the one who made heaven and earth, so He has the power to do that. As Heidelberg says, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them. That's a beautiful confession. Out of nothing. And of course, it comes from Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that what is visible is made, was made out of invisible things, right? That God created all things out of nothing. He is almighty indeed. Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and there was. God said, and it was so. In Psalm 33, verse 6, reflects on this almighty power of God's word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And we should remember this in a Christ-centered way, that the Word is Christ, the Son of God, the Word who was with God and was God, by whom all things were made, John 1. And the breath of His mouth also points us to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for breath in Psalm 33 and throughout the Old Testament is ruach. And that can be translated as wind or spirit. Of course, it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the Almighty Maker of all things, who is your God. So here's the comfort for us. God made all things out of nothing, and that's how powerful He is. This is the God you believe in. This is the eternal Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who is the Almighty Maker of all things. He is not just a God, not just the God. He is your God. He is your God. No matter how bad things appear, uncertain, chaotic, no matter how weak we feel, no matter how strong your enemies appear, nothing in all creation can possibly separate you from His almighty love for you in Christ. And that's Romans 8. And as Psalm 121 makes clear, your help indeed comes from the Lord, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made heaven and earth again out of nothing by the word of His power. And that brings us to our second point. We confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty. That means I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Ruler. As Heidelberg continues, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only created all things out of nothing, He still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence. There's a lot of biblical theology packed into those words. The Father upholds everything He has made every single moment of our existence. Everything, He upholds it. By the same almighty power by which God created all things in the first place. So both creation and God's government and sustaining of His creation are the display of His omnipotence and His personal care for His creation. We talk about natural law, and there's a proper and biblical category and context in which we can talk about that, but we need to be careful. We're not deists. God didn't just create natural law principles, wind up the clock, and then leave it running. God personally and powerfully preserves His creation every moment. He does that in Christ and by His Spirit. Again, this is the work of the triune God. That is another comfort for us. Again, it's not just natural law principles working themselves out as in the era of deism. God is personally, by His power, upholding creation in its very existence, moment to moment, by His power. But He does it for the sake of what? For His glory and for your good, for our good as His people, as His church. And that's exactly the confidence of the psalmist in Psalm 121, except he expresses it in a beautifully poetic way. But notice in his poetic way, he uses a term, a word, and a variation of that word multiple times. From verse 3 to the end of the psalm in verse 8. And that word is keep and keeper. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So the psalmist is confident in God's personal keeping of him because he knows God keeps His people. Right? And that's our confidence too. A loving human father who's a good dad and wants to protect his little ones, he's still human. He may care for his child. He may desire to keep his child from any harm. But he still has limitations. He can't watch over his beloved child 24/7. Human fathers need to sleep. Right? We get tired. I take naps too. He can't be in two places at once. He needs to work to support his family. But not so with our covenant God and Heavenly Father. He is always present, never absent. And He always keeps us, body and soul, in Christ. He's never fatigued. He never sleeps. He will always keep us, His beloved children, in His care. The Lord, verse 5, is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And this imagery, again, is poetic imagery. The idea is here that the Lord keeps us and He refreshes us as well. He keeps us in Christ, and it's like the relief of the shade in the hot desert sun. It's a warm day out there today, right? The beautiful thing about being in an arid climate like Colorado Springs is you can step into the shade and actually get a lot of relief, right? You get that immediate relief in the shade here in the sun in Colorado Springs. In other places where it's sticky and humid, you get a little relief. But this is the imagery of our pilgrimage in the desert, that arid heat. And boy, shade is so precious, to find that shade and refreshment. And also, the imagery of the moon striking us. This is, again, poetic imagery of the dangers of the night. You know, there's less light. The moon is a lesser light that governs the nights. And so again, it's our safety when we're out there, even under a full moon, we're a little nervous. But the assurance is the moon will not strike you. You'll be safe. He'll keep you. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Those were verses 7 and 8. All of these verses assure us of this. Our Father's comprehensive care for us in Christ all our lives. He will keep us from all evil. He will keep our very lives. He will keep your going out and your coming in. That is the entire course of your life, now and forever. Do bad things happen to God's people? Yes. Do evil things happen to God's people? No. That's the distinction that we make. Bad things do happen, things that we would not wish for. You know, there's sorrows and there's sadness. This is a veil of tears, as Heidelberg Catechism confesses, rightly from Scripture. But there is no ultimate evil for us, because all of the evil has been sucked out of our trials by Jesus. You see, when bad things happen to non-Christians, that is a testimony of a wrath that awaits them. You know, there's no that's a false problem. The problem that puts it this way: why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul put it in a memorable way. He said, that only happened once and He volunteered. That's Jesus, right? He's the only good person to whom bad things happen. But He did that voluntarily for us. And in doing that for us, He sucked the evil out of all of our afflictions. Those are no longer God's terrible testimonies to a greater judgment that awaits, as it is for a non-Christian. But that is fatherly discipline, using hardships to conform us to His beloved Son, who also suffered. Our sufferings are not redemptive, but they are sanctifying. And that's what God uses in our lives. And He keeps us. He is our keeper. And no evil will befall us in the ultimate sense. The worst evil of all, of course, that can befall a human being is eternal separation and judgment. Eternal separation from God and hell. And that is a just evil, by the way. But He delivers us from that. So the Hebrew word translated keeper, keeper, shamar, obviously means keep or watch or preserve. And essentially, it means to exercise great care over. This is the Father's personal providential love and care for you. In Psalm 121, our confidence is in the One who made the heavens and the earth. He greatly cares for us, watches over us, He preserves us, He keeps us, and He's got power to do so because He made all things. It speaks of His providence in very personal terms. This is not blind fate. This is not some impersonal decree. This is a personal decree. This is a personal providence. It is the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of promise and salvation, who exercised this great care over us always. So whatever happens, what if I lose my job? I can't find another one. What if I get sick? What if I die? You will die, by the way. That's one thing we can all be sure of, unless the Lord returns first. Are these promises still true? Yes, they are. That's where they matter, is in the darkness of the valley. God, again, does not promise to deliver us from afflictions, but in Christ He has delivered us from the ultimate evil of afflictions. None of these afflictions can separate us from Him ever. In fact, they're designed to drive us closer to Him. Not even the ultimate affliction of death itself. The risen Christ has removed the sting of death. And so we have the confidence that our Father will keep us always in Christ by His Almighty Spirit. Not only does God powerfully and personally uphold His creation, He also rules over all things. Nothing comes by chance, as we'll see next week, but from His fatherly hand. God is the great King. He sovereignly rules over creation, over history, over the rising and fallings of the kingdoms of men. Jesus points this very thing out to Pilate during his trial in John 18 and 19. First, Jesus tells Pilate that His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not of or from this world. Jesus' kingdom of grace, His saving rule through the gospel, is not exercised in a worldly way. And, of course, that's a category that wouldn't make sense to Pilate, who knows all about worldly power. And yet later, Jesus reminds Pilate that even Pilate's earthly authority is both granted and limited by God's providential rule over all things. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Even Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, knew where His help would come from. That's His confidence. From His God and Father. Men would soon kill Him. A great act of evil, wickedness, and He would die for our sins. A great act of love. But His Father, He knows, would keep His body, would not allow it to see corruption, and would raise it up from the dead and exalt Him as the God-man to His right hand. Jesus' help comes from His heavenly Father. And Heidelberg continues by indicating the means by which God upholds and rules over all things, by His eternal counsel and providence. And that first phrase, His eternal counsel, speaks of God's eternal decree, the divine plan. And providence then speaks of how God executes that plan sovereignly in history. Our God's eternal decree as it unfolds in time, His providence. Ephesians 1, verse 11 puts it succinctly. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, providence, according to the counsel of His will, decree. God works all things providentially in history according to the eternal counsel of His will. And what does the context reveal about the purpose of God's eternal decree and providence? The purpose is your salvation to the praise of His glorious grace. And so, Christian, God's decree and His providence are not a matter of blind fate. Que sera, sera, what will be. This is the personal plan and rule of God. Our God worked out for the sake of His elect, His church, for us, for our salvation. Psalm 121 expresses this confidence as we saw. God will keep me. He keeps His people, Israel. And Jesus puts it beautifully in Matthew 10. Even when we face our most fearsome enemies, we are not to fear, but to rest in our Father's providential and personal care for us. Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So first, remember, who is truly sovereign over life and death? Over heaven and hell? God. And then remember, that God is your heavenly Father. And He cares for you. As Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. After all, the Father did not send Jesus to shed His precious blood to save sparrows from hell. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve hell. But He did send His Son to shed His precious blood to save you from hell. Because you do deserve it. But this is how great His love is for you. He is now your God and your Father. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us of the Father's care for us, body and soul. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look to the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the most important thing? The gracious saving rule of God in Christ and the righteousness He gives you as His gift to put you right with Him forever. So that your biggest problem is solved. And you can trust Him for all your daily needs, for your body as well. So yes, God is in control. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who gave His Son for our salvation, the God who has redeemed our souls and will redeem even our bodies from the dust of death on the last day. If that's so, then how will He not care for us right now, body and soul? And that brings us to our final point. We confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and that means I believe in the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. Heidelberg speaks of our personal faith in this personal care that the Father exercises towards us. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. And this is how Heidelberg points us to that wonderful and comforting gospel blessing of our adoption in Christ by the grace of God. It's not proper to say all of us are children of God, every human being. No. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been purchased by His blood, who have been graciously justified, are furthermore adopted to be God's children. And we have the unique blessing and privilege to speak of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as my God and my Father. Not only is Christ the one who saved us by dying for our sins, not only is Christ our righteousness before God, but Christ is the one in whom we are adopted by the Father as His own beloved children. Ephesians 1 verse 4, in love, the Father predestined us by His eternal counsel, right, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That is your identity. That is who you are. You are made in the image of God. That image is damaged severely because of the fall into sin. But in Christ, you're justified. In Christ, you are adopted. You're a child of God. And you are being conformed in sanctification to the image of God's own Son. And so the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. And so what should that result in? How should we think and what should we confess in light of that? If that's true, Heidelberg says, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. Again, it's the objective truth of who God is. It's the objective truth of the gospel that gives us this confidence. We'll have our moments of doubt, our moments of anxiety. But what do we do with those? We take our anxieties back to the objective truth of who God is and of what He's done for us in Christ. That's where we find our confidence that He will indeed provide whatever I need for body and soul. Heidelberg continues echoing Romans 8, verse 28, and He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this veil of tears. Everything is from the Father's hand, even the hard things. But once we understand Christ and that hard thing that He endured, the cross, then we can understand that God's purposes through trials and sufferings are not an exercise of a cruel, vindictive deity, but of our God and Father who loves us in Christ and is conforming us to His Son. And so He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this veil of tears. Heidelberg 1, indeed all things must work together for my salvation. That's the point. That is your ultimate good. Because of Christ, you are already justified. So these trials we encounter come from our Father, again, not as tokens of His future wrath and judgment on the last day, but as the loving discipline of our gracious Father, because through these adversities, He is conforming you more and more to the image of His Son. He turns all these things to your good for your salvation. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, literally, you are mortal. We're all going to die. These bodies are going to be put in the ground one day. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is providing for us, or preparing for us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, this present age, this present world, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul is not speaking of a weird kind of dualism here, that the material world is bad, the spiritual world is good, because your eyes will see the risen Christ. Your eyes will see the glory of God in a new heavens and a new earth. And everything will be renewed. And you will participate in God's presence in the enjoyment of that completely renewed creation. But all things are working together for that ultimate salvation. How can we be sure that God will turn to our good all of these adversities that we may endure in this life? Because our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Because we believe in God the Father Almighty. He made and sustains all things by the word of His power. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who has given His Son for our salvation. And so we believe that He will surely work all things together for our eternal good. As Heidelberg puts it most beautifully, in conclusion, He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. That is our sure confidence in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Let us pray. Our merciful Father, how we thank You for Your good providence, that by Your almighty power, the same power by which You created and sustain all things, You indeed turn to our good whatever adversity You send us in this veil of tears, because You are a faithful Father. And we know this, and we rest in this, because You gave Your Son for our salvation. And so we pray in His name. Amen. To God's Word.